You'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Joshua 4. Joshua 4, that'll be our text for this morning. But days like this are so important because we need to step back and chronicle the kinds of things that God has done, to take stock of what He's done. If you think about it, that's really what distinguishes the gospel, what distinguishes genuine Christianity from just religion, the religion of man. Religion says, here's what you need to do to impress God. Here's what you need to do for God. The gospel says, here's what God has done for you. And we receive as a gift His salvation. We receive as a gift and give Him praise for all that He's done in our lives. And so days of remembrance really fit into that kind of mindset. And the text that we look at this morning underscores really why it's important to memorialize the things that God has done in the past. Joshua chapter 24, not 24, chapter 4, if you'll follow with me as I read. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly. Remember, they were standing in the middle of what once had been the flooded Jordan River and now was dry ground. And bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan will cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. In other words, it was important that these traditions, what would be the traditional stories, the oral history of the elders, would be recognized as real history. Christianity is real history. It's not just a code. It's not just a philosophy. It is real history where God has intervened. Verse 8. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. So every time the waters would recede, you should be able to see from time to time those stones in the river. For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the Lord. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. They were showing solidarity with the people that would claim land on the other side of the Jordan. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took up out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. They would renew the covenant there. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what did these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. These memorial stones were only river rocks, but they bore testimony to three great truths that still apply today for God's people on his mission. They bear testimony to God's presence with his people. He had a relationship with his people because of his grace to them, and the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of his presence with them and how a holy God could ever have company with a sinful people. God's presence. The second thing these river rocks bear testimony to is God's might. God's might. Israel had a mission to fulfill. Take the promised land. The first stage of that mission was cross the Jordan. The very first step is impossible. It's an impossible mission. And yet those river rocks bore silent testimony, yet eloquent throughout the years. God's might does impossible things, so you can fulfill the mission. And then third, these river rocks bear testimony to God's glory. God's glory. And that speaks of worship. The last verse sums it up. This is where it's all headed. This is where all of life is headed. This is what life is about. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The history of God's goodness to Hampton Park and through Hampton Park is not memorialized in river rocks, unless you're looking at our water feature between the buildings. Our stones tend to be concrete blocks and mortar and steel. In fact, you can almost trace the history of Hampton Park with the chronicle of the building programs. And these rocks, these stones, these buildings bear testimony to something more than brick and mortar, but to impacted lives and to the God who made it possible, who deserves the praise. This morning, we want to memorialize what God has done. That's what the History Hall is about. That's what the memorabilia table is about. That's what this day is about. We want to look at what God has done. We want to consider the privilege of being the people of God with a mission to fulfill. And as we look forward, we know we have the very omnipotence of God, the great God of all the earth, to guide us on our way. Every bit as much as he took Israel through the Jordan on that day. Let's ask God to open our minds and our hearts to his word this morning. Father, thank you for your grace to us. And Lord, we delight in these historical accounts of what you have done for your people and through your people in centuries gone by. We delight in paging through the directories and photographs of amazing events and times of rejoicing and times of difficulty when you brought us through. We rejoice at recalling those events and recalling those who got to be a part of that. And Father, we look at those things and we realize that you're the same God and we are your people. And ahead of us stretches a history that is unknown to us, but perfectly known to you. And our prayer would be that as we cross our Jordans, as we make conquest of whatever you have before us, that we might be faithful to the mission, that we might be trusting the God who does the impossible, that we might bring you the glory you deserve. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who makes this possible by his shed blood, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, his intercession for us, and his coming back again. We pray these things for his glory and in his name. Amen. Consider with me first that this account, captured in river rocks, in memorial stones, points us to the reality of God's presence with his people. It almost perhaps is a little bit repetitive for us. How many times that the scripture writer keeps referring to the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We see it in verse 9, where the priests are bearing the Ark of the Covenant. They're standing there in the middle of the river. Verse 10, they're bearing the Ark. Verse 11, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of Yahweh, Jehovah. Verse 15, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony. God's Word was housed there, the tablets of stone of the law. Verse 18, when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, God had entered into a relationship with his people. Through the basis of blood, innocent life for guilty life. If you were to back up into chapter 3, where you have more of this event recorded, you'll see in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 is reference to the ark. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15 says, as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped on the brink of the water, that's when the waters separated. I mean, it backed up some 17 miles upstream. Amazing. But over and over, this reference to the ark of the Lord, and again in verse 17. So it's obvious that for some reason, the Ark of the Covenant dominates the narrative. I mean, God intentionally makes the Ark's presence inseparable from this event. The rocks, the river rocks, memorialize it. But right at the center of this narrative, of this story, is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the question is, why? Why? Well, actually, chapter 3 and verse 10 gives the reason. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. God was going to prove his presence with his people by having this ark, a symbol of his presence, and we'll talk about it a little further, right in the middle of the river crossing. It is literally in the middle of the river crossing, because the priests that bear the ark on poles are standing right in the middle of the riverbed the whole time the crossing is happening. What about this ark? How could a wooden box overlaid with gold convey this kind of amazing truth, God's presence? Well, you recall that this box designed by God normally resided in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Shrouded by curtains. Nobody goes into there except on the Day of Atonement, the high priest. When it was transported, it had to be carried on poles held by the priest. No one was to touch it. We remember in the life of David, when Uzzah touched the ark, he was struck dead. Inside this ark were the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, the broken law of God. Inside there was also the bowl of manna, which spoke of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Also, there was Aaron's rod that budded, that marked him as the Lord's choice as high priest, our need for a mediator. On the top of the ark, between the two golden cherubim, the two angels with outstretched wings, that surface was called the mercy seat, because that's where the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement to cover over Israel's sins, so that the nation could be forgiven and actually have fellowship with God. For sinful human beings, all of whom have broken God's righteous law, to dare to keep company with a completely holy God who judges sin, to come into his presence would be suicidal, terrifying, unless there is a mediator, unless there is an innocent life given for the guilty, That is why God declares in Leviticus and repeats it in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There has to be a removal of my sin that cuts me off from God. God provides not only daily bread, manna in the wilderness. God provides life itself for those who by their sin have earned death and judgment. The ark then was a symbol of these realities. Overall, it symbolized the presence of God, but it was a presence that no man deserves to enjoy. It was a presence possible only by God's grace and providing a mediator, a substitute, a cleansing from sin, a deliverance from death, a sustaining in life. But for God's grace to his people, this God-man relationship could never work. And it's still true today. Jesus Christ fulfilled with the ark displayed in symbols. Jesus Christ is God with us. He is our mediator. His blood made atonement for our sins. He kept the law perfectly that we could never keep. None of us sitting here today deserves for God to treat us with lavish love. The kind of love that would give his only begotten Son to die for us sinners, to conquer death for us, to offer us eternal salvation, an inheritance that lasts forever. None of us deserves to be children of light when we once were children of darkness. Once sinners rebelling against God, now saints belonging to him. Once children of the devil, now children of the Lord. That is grace. That is favor we can never deserve. Religion is for the respectable. And sometimes we measure the morality of a people by how many churches there are, how many people are church going, and you know whether they follow a moral code, and those things are well and good, but they're not the good news. Because none of us is good enough. The good news is that this infinitely holy God would make a way for us to be his people, would take up residence with us though we could never deserve it, would wash us clean, would send us the indwelling Spirit. Anyone who's part of this grand redemption story that stretches throughout human history and through the history of our own local church, anyone who's part of that is part of it by God's grace, not personal merit. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because we've been born again by the will of God. We are family because of the favor he has shown to us that we could never earn kindness and could never deserve this kind of kindness. This is why our hearts are open to those that are broken and those that are still rebels in their sin. This is why we point them to Jesus. This is why we embrace them in Jesus' name. Because none of us got here by earning it. Everything you see here, every faithful saint, once a stubborn sinner. Every person actually transformed to be more and more like Jesus. Every co-worker in the kingdom of God, be they teachers or deacons or pastors or children's workers or ushers or choir members or instrumentalists or soul winners or helpers or administrative assistants or maintenance crew or missionaries, we are all part of the people of God, not because of any of us earning it. Because God first loved us. He's shown light into our sin-darkened souls. He turned our hearts from our sin to the Savior from sin. He made us one. He made us fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. Many a gathering called a church, meeting in a building called a church, shows little, if any, sign of God's presence. It is possible to have your name on a church roll. It is possible to be at church every single Sunday and still be lifeless. We enjoy God's presence by God's grace. And when we forget that truth, we have begun the slide back into darkness and into death. This brings us to an obvious question for each of us individually. What makes you so sure? What makes me so sure that we have actually tasted of God's grace through Jesus Christ? Is there any sign that God's life is active in you? We've talked about this. A healthy church member, healthy Christian, is one who has life from God. You don't dare ever bank your security on being a member of Hampton Park Baptist Church. You must be a member of Christ's body. You must have life from Him. You must recognize what a helpless, hopeless sinner you are. We all are, but for God's intervention through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a presence of God we enjoy by God's grace. And that said, it is the believer's ultimate privilege to take part in a God-given mission. And that's the next thing that these river rocks give testimony to: God's might, the mission that was ahead for them. And that mission began with an impossible crossing of the Jordan. Crossing the Jordan marked the beginning of the conquest of the Promised Land. And roughly 5 centuries earlier, God had promised Abraham that and his offspring that this land would be theirs. And finally, it has come. After centuries in Egypt as slaves, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness while a whole generation that declared that victory over Canaan was impossible, while that whole generation died. I mean, can you imagine the funerals? Sometimes we have as many as 3 in 1 week. They had scores, hundreds of funerals in a week, if you look at the timeline. The sand of the desert was one vast cemetery, thousands upon thousands of burials every year, everyone 20 years old and older at the time they refused to go into the land at first, everyone but Joshua and Caleb, who believed God, everyone else that age and above was dead. And now God is giving them the signal to go. And right off, having been given the command to go, they face an impossible barrier. The Jordan is flooded. No way to cross. It's impossible again. If they had followed what their forefathers had done 40 years earlier, they would turn tail and run. They say, it's impossible again. We serve a God that says, do things that are impossible. But with God, nothing's impossible. He specializes in impossible. You think about it, it was impossible for aged Abraham and Sarah to have a son, but his name was Isaac. Laughter. It was impossible for Israel to break free from the leading superpower of the ancient world, Egypt, but they did. It took 10 plagues. It was impossible to cross the Red Sea, but they crossed on dry ground. Otherwise, they would have been slaughtered by Pharaoh's army. It was impossible for so many people to survive 40 years in the wilderness, but God provided the food, water, clothing, and protection. And it's impossible to cross the Jordan. It would be impossible to conquer Jericho. It was impossible to dispossess the Canaanites. And going back to that promise, Abraham, how in the world could all the families of the earth be blessed in Abraham's offspring? How could sin be removed? How could death be eradicated? How could Eden be restored? Impossible. But the redemption story, and that's the main plot of the Bible, is all about God doing what is impossible. Restoring a marred, broken, sinful, dying human race, a twisted earth, restoring it to pristine beauty and righteousness through Jesus Christ. God's people get to take part in that impossible mission. I mean, we look at the world, we look at the problems, we look at the resistance to truth, and we look at that mission, and our mission to the world, the Great Commission, is impossible. Make disciples of all ethnicities? And when Jesus uttered it, 12 apostles to do that? I mean, it looks impossible today. The story of Hampton Park is about the grace of God and the people who were privileged to be part of the impossible mission. Some names in our history you know well. There are hundreds, even thousands of others that are part of the story. We don't know the names of the representatives of the 12 tribes who carried the river rocks and set them in place. We don't know the names of the priests. We don't know the names of most of the 1.5 million people who crossed the flooded Jordan on dry ground that day. But God blessed them, and God used them. God made them part of the story. Hampton Park has that kind of story. People, you've seen this photograph. I've got two circles there. As you look at that, on the high side of the hill, you see a tall man. His name is Esley Taylor. His friends called him Slim Taylor because he was tall and skinny. He and his wife were charter members of Hampton Park, and in the early days, the family had no vehicle, so they and their 4 kids at the time took a bus to get to church, including making a transfer from one bus to another every Sunday. 3 of his children are still members of Hampton Park, and 1 is on staff. Or how about the ladies? You see that granite wall behind there, the granite church? The ladies that provided food for those who worked on building that granite church building on Hampton Avenue. In those days, there was a work release program for inmates to do such projects. And for some reason, the Hampton Avenue project is one of the prisoners' favorite ones because of what those ladies were doing. Bill Norman, Pastor Norman's son, shared that unforgettable memory with us. Then there was a Sunday school superintendent, Buck Fleming. He's in the lower end of this picture. Circle around him. He was a printer who one day asked a young radio announcer and Sunday school curriculum writer to fill the pulpit for them. The young radio man was David Yerrick. They subsequently asked him to serve as interim pastor, and he served as interim senior pastor for 39 years. Voted on him every year, and he served as pastor emeritus from 2003 till today. Or how about Odie, Plina, and Bun, short for Bunyan, grocer, electrician, and barber? We remember them more as O.E. Brown, P.E. Collins, and J.B. Miller. The Brown, Collins, and Miller buildings are named after them. They were the lifetime trustees of the church years ago. It was said that anyone who sat in Mr. Miller's barber chair would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same was true of hairdresser Mrs. Mosley, Ruby Mosley. She shared the gospel with Lynn Counts and her mother. Lynn's mother is with the Lord, but Lynn still serves the Lord among the folks here at Hampton Park, sitting with those that are ill, taking to the doctor, visiting. She is a busy lady serving the needs of others. God worked in an amazing way to preserve this plot of land for the church. Pastor Yerrick recalls that when they first found the property, they couldn't pursue it. When they were finally ready, roughly a year later, it had a sold sign on it. But they decided to follow up, and it turned out the sale fell through for lack of one signature. And the land became available once again. And God made it possible for Hampton Avenue Baptist Church to make the purchase. There was a lot of clearing to do. And couples like Paul and Pat Whitfield spent their Saturdays with chainsaw in hand to clear the land to make it happen. It was the gathered effort of God's people that made it possible to build the first building, the Collins, to start a Christian school. The same year, the congregation moved from Hampton Avenue to State Park Road. When they started the building project, it seemed impossible, but God helped them get it done just in time for the school's opening. They worked late into the night before, and those who were there still remember singing together, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." What God did has stretched way beyond Greenville. His blessings have touched the rainforests of Ratanakere, Cambodia, the Yucatan Peninsula, the medically and spiritually needy of Haiti, the blind of Togo, to name only a few. Those who once worshiped spirits now serve Jesus. Regions without a church now have church plants preaching the gospel. Scores of pastors have received training to go and teach others. The mission is impossible. But God does the impossible and lets us take part. Our own powers of intellect and strength and influence can't explain it. God himself fights for us. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He fills us with boldness and with power. He makes the word come alive in the sinner's mind and heart. He transforms who people are. He changes us. Our mission is impossible, but we serve the God of the impossible. And those river rocks declared that same message centuries before Christ. In this place, the stones where we meet declare the same message. But there is a third great message these river rocks declare, and that is God's glory. It calls us to worship. According to verse 24, God did all this so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The Canaanites were scared to death when they heard how Israel crossed the Jordan. Who can fight against such infinite power? Who can do battle against such a God and win? Sometimes the people of God get confused. Sometimes we think our victories happen because of ourselves, our schemes, our goodness, our foresight, our faithfulness. God fixed that notion for Israel. Ever heard of the little town of Ai? After conquering mighty Jericho, after the walls fell down flat, they sent a small force to take piddly Ai. And they lose. Men die. Achan thought he could cheat God and get away with it, and he found out altogether different. When the church thinks like the world, when it lives for wealth and for ambition, for self-centered pursuits, when its members are willing to directly disobey God to get ahead, when we gather to ourselves the glory that is God, we are headed for a wake-up call. Jesus said it, without me, you can do nothing. Our mission, our existence, is all about making clear to the watching world how great the Lord is in all the earth. It's not about us. And anytime we act like it is, we distort the truth. And when we accomplish what only man can do, we trivialize the gospel. If we're not doing impossible things, then there's no evidence that God is among us. God steps in like he did at the crossing of the Jordan and tens of thousands of other times like it since, so that all the earth may see his power, and so that his own people will fear him and reverence him the way that they should. Worship is the end goal. That's what we lost in Eden. We listened to the serpent and stripped God of the glory he deserved. God's glory is our created purpose. We live for that. We're willing to die for that, and we dare not rob his glory. Our great joy is to give him the credit. Whatever we contributed in the great enterprise is only by his grace and his power and his wisdom and his kindness and his love. What is ours is this. What is ours is joy. The joy of getting to experience a river crossing accomplished by the might of God. No greater joy than to be living life in tune with God, empowered by him, rejoicing in him, glorifying him. Our text this morning says that God exalted Joshua that day as leader of his people. just as he had done with Moses before him. It was important that they follow this man that God had anointed for that task. But let there be no mistaking it. Everything did not rise and fall with leadership. Behind every great leader is an infinite God who put him into that role. And even leaders must never forget it. That becomes abundantly clear at the end of chapter 5 on the eve of the Battle of Jericho. In verse 13, I think we have it there for you. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. He did so because it was not about Joshua. Not even the book called by his name is really about Joshua. It's about God. God's presence because of his grace. God's power in helping his people accomplish an impossible mission. God's glory, getting the worship, the praise, the fear that he deserves. These three great realities still rule supreme in our part of the story, and they always will. God has not abandoned his people. God has not abandoned you. God is not done doing mighty things. Who knows what mighty blessings lie ahead for us? Let's forge ahead and find out. Let's cross the river. Let's take Canaan, not on our own, but with our Savior God. Not for our agendas, but on his mission, impossible as it seems. Not for our glory, but for his. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.